Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to we'll go back to the book of Joel, chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 17. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is a day, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Excuse me. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Behold their face, the people shall be much pained, or before their face, the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march everyone on his ways. And they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have another quotation for you from the Reverend Samuel Miller, 19th century Princeton theologian. Hear what he says. Still, it is evident that the primary object of a religious fast is evangelical humiliation. To attempt to keep such a fast, then, without entering deeply into the consideration of our sins and mourning over them, is really to place out of sight the most prominent object of this observance. This is peculiarly a day for a man to afflict his soul, Isaiah 58:5, for all the pollutions of his nature, for all the evil that he has done, and for all the abominations which are committed around him. This is a season in which it is incumbent upon us, if ever, to call to mind with cordial penitence our personal sins, our family sins, the sins of the church and of the nation, to labor, if I may so speak, with concentrated effort to take strong, profound, and abasing views of our heinousness in the sight of God, to meditate upon them again and again until the heart is in some measure broken and contrite. To repent as in dust and ashes, and to apply anew to that atoning blood by which alone our guilt can be washed away, and to that Holy Spirit of promise who alone can destroy the reign and corruption and heal all our backslidings. Such exercises, though humiliating, do good as doth a medicine. Blessed are they who thus mourn, for they shall be comforted. Very well said. So we begin then where we left off with maybe a minute or two for brief review. We started out by laying out what our presbytery has asked us to do in this coming week on Thursday, that we've called a fast. We've shown the propriety of doing that. And then we've shown the reasons for it. In the sins of our nation, in the sins of our churches, in the sins of our society, in our own personal sins, all which seem to be running rampant and out of control. And so we have called for a fast. And so we talked about some of those things. And then we looked at the scriptural examples of fasting, several in the Old Testament. We have a few more to look at as we move forward in the Psalms and in the New Testament. But we looked at several. And in those several examples, what we looked at four common principles, right? Four common principles that were throughout all of those. And those four common principles then brought us to that final observation, and that was what? Who knows what the Lord will do when the Lord is entreated of His people? Who knows what He will do? He is indeed powerful. And when His people call upon Him with prayer and with fasting and with weeping for our sins, well, in every case that we looked at, there was indeed a favorable outcome. And so fasting then was encouraged as a duty of encouragement. Something that is encouraging, knowing that God hears. Even a man like wicked King Ahab, God heard when he went soft and brought those judgments that he said he would bring later. Gave Ahab a time of respite from trouble. So, let's take a look then at several psalms and look at fasting there. In Psalm 35, first, in verse 13. In verse 11, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned to mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. All right, so David has something to say about his enemies here, doesn't he? That they were delighting in and anticipating his fall. Saul was chasing him around the countryside. Ahithophel was bringing counsel against him. Doeg was slaying the priests of the Lord and tattling on David, and so on and so forth. But David says, but when they were sick, I was found in sackcloth mourning for them. Entreating the favor of God upon them. And this principle of love for enemies is indeed a most godly and Christian principle that is throughout the Scripture. And we see David engaging it by engaging himself in fasting and weeping and dressing in sackcloth on behalf of his enemies when they are afflicted. So that's the first example from the Psalms. The second is in Psalm 69. This is a messianic psalm, and it speaks about many of the sufferings of Christ. It is also a psalm of David, but it that speaks prophetically about the Lord Himself. Notice verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Of course, that is described directly to Christ in the New Testament. "And the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." And that is that statement of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That Christ took those reproaches that belong to us. And so in verse 10, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth my garment, and I became a proverb unto them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation." And so we see then David's example that although it costs him, it's costly to him, that when he chastens his soul, they just increase their mocking. Still, David pursues with that kind of kindness on their behalf. In Psalm 109, that will be the last psalm that we look at with regard to fasting. This is also messianic. It has to do with Judas. We have that clearly from the New Testament in Acts chapter 1. But it also has to do with Christ and Judas's reproach of Christ and his vehemence against him and his turning him over to the chief priests. And so this is our Lord Jesus Christ. These words are prophetically put in his mouth in verse 21. "But do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. Help me, O Lord my God, O save me according to thy mercy." And so this principle then of crying out to the Lord while under affliction with prayer and fasting is once again affirmed here in Psalm 109. And prophetically, let us remember that that is in indeed the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically speaking. All right, moving to the New Testament then, turn to Matthew chapter 4. There are some fasts in Scripture that we have set forth as an example. This one we do not set forth as an example in Matthew chapter 4. The reason is because it's a supernatural fast. Our Lord Jesus Christ was sustained for 40 days in the wilderness without food. I once had a friend, I don't know if I've told you this or not, but I once had a friend a long, long time ago, 25, 30 years ago, who said that it was his job, that one of the things that he wanted to do as an act of devotion was he wanted to imitate all of the fasts that are set up in Scripture. And so he actually sat down with the purpose of spending 40 days fasting. He didn't make it, of course, but he did spend sit down and spend quite a few days fasting until he gave out. And then and I told him not to worry. That was not a slight on his spirituality at all. That's not a duty that is enjoined upon anyone. That's a supernatural fast here in Matthew chapter 4. But notice the timing of it. This is what is important here in the passage. That our Lord Jesus Christ has just been baptized by John Baptist in the River Jordan. The Holy Spirit has descended upon him in the looking like a dove, coming down upon him. The Father has opened heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and so on. So Jesus is ready to embark upon his public work, just as those high priests of old were first sanctified with the washing of water and then moving into their ministry. So Jesus himself, sanctified with the washing of water, getting ready to move into his ministry. But the Spirit, it says in verse 1, drives him into the wilderness and he spends 40 days to fast. Now we might think that 40 days of fasting would render one weak. You've all played sports, I imagine. And you know how that if your goal is to win, that you will pick out the weakest part of the other team and you'll keep attacking that, right? It doesn't matter what the team sport is. And so there are those who would say that, well, Jesus wanted to meet Satan at his weakest. And so he fasted for 40 days. See, I think they have it just a little bit wrong. I think he wanted to meet him at his strongest. And so he fasted for 40 days. Because Jesus, I believe, was at the height of his spiritual strength, having fasted for 40 days when he met the tempter. And in meeting the tempter then, endued with that kind of discipline and setting himself apart from the needs of the flesh, Jesus himself rises victorious as one of those means that was at his disposal in the wilderness there in Matthew chapter 4, where three times Satan comes to him and three times Jesus answers with what? It is written. He answers with the Word of God. So our Lord Jesus Christ himself set fasting as an example to us, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 4. Although this is not an example to be followed in its duration, it is an example to be followed in its preparation. Turn with me also to Acts chapter 13. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. All right, so another great example. Here is Barnabas and Saul departing for the first time on that first missionary journey, taking the gospel to a place that had never been before, to Asia Minor. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, Pisidia, those sections of what we call today Turkey, Eastern Turkey. And so upon sending them, they were consecrated with the laying on of hands, that is, they had an ordination, but also those who ordained and those who were being ordained participated in that event by prayer and fasting, a special seeking of the Lord's face for success to their mission. And we see the same thing in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. We looked at that earlier today. We'll not go there again. But Paul followed that same pattern when he was in Asia Minor, and he and Barnabas ordained elders in every city that they had visited and planted churches. They did so with prayer and fasting. Okay, so prayer and fasting as an ordinance is set upon us here in the New Testament also by good and solid example. All right, but that's not all. There's more to come. In Acts chapter 10, we have the great example of godly Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile, but he was a very godly man. And, I mean, how many Gentiles have the honor of having an angel appear to him and saying to him, "Send to this house, call for Simon Peter, one of the apostles, and when he comes, listen to everything he has to say." How many Gentiles had that honor? Well, not many. That's right. And so Cornelius has that honor. And so here then we see in Acts chapter 10, verse 30, he is talking to Peter about what's happened over the last few days after Peter has come to him. Cornelius said, verse 30, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. So we have a Gentile calling upon the Lord through fasting in the first century. Peter comes to him and he is fasting and praying and telling Peter about this. And so we see that great example that is given there. All right, but that's not all. There are others. The Apostle Paul himself characterizes some of his own practices and rigors in his ministry. We read some of that earlier, didn't we? That's right. In 2 Corinthians 11:27 and in 2 Corinthians 6:5. In both of those instances, Paul says, as a part of my apostolic ministry, I am fasting often. Now, I don't think Paul means that I'm out and about in such a place as I can't find food. I think what Paul means there is that it is a religious fasting. not simply abstaining from food, but abstaining from food in order to afflict his soul to call upon the Lord, so that the Lord would grant him success in his missionary endeavor. All right, so then, having all of these great examples, listen to this quotation from Samuel Miller. I think I was going to say something, but he just said it so much better than I could, so I thought I would simply read it to you. Now I ask, can it be supposed that a fact so frequently repeated concerning pious people in so great a variety of situations, from early periods of the Bible history to its very close, could have occurred by mere accident or caprice? It cannot be. That which stands forth sanctioned by the example of the people of God in all ages and by the author of our holy religion himself is surely no human device, but an institution of heaven. So I think that's very well said. All right, but are you ready? There's more. It's not just examples that we have. We also have just and pious precept. Precept and expectation, which follows. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Sorry, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Matthew 6, verse 16 says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Notice that in this passage, Jesus doesn't say if, but when you fast. There is an expectation on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ here, expecting that the people of God would fast. Now, as we have looked over the scriptural examples, we can obviously assume we understand what Christ is talking about. All the conditions of fasting continue to obtain. There is still sins that surround us. There are still afflictions that come upon us. There are still our own internal sins that we commit, whether internally or overtly. There are still needs that we have to make our voice to be heard on high. There are still all of the conditions that we have seen throughout the Old and New Testament histories that we've looked upon. We're still ordaining officers today. We're still sending them out into places where there has not been a competent church witness for a long, long time, if at all, ever. In all of those cases that we have seen throughout the Scripture that were massaged, if you will, by the use of fasting, those things still obtain today. And so Jesus says, when you fast. Not if, but with all of those conditions being what they are and continuing through today, we understand what Jesus means. There is something else that is shown here in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 17 that I'd like to speak with you about for a moment. In verse 14, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Interesting, isn't it? Now these days may not be the days of being possessed of devils. We understand that first century phenomenon that was given by the Lord at that time to show His mastery over the kingdom of Satan. And that's why He said, if I cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come. We need not anticipate that we're going to be casting out devils today. However, the principle remains. There is indeed afforded by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ here a greater spiritual arsenal, or the enhancement of our spiritual arsenal with the use of fasting. What is it that we are battling with today? Well, it is true that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, dominions, against the rulers of this present dark age. And all of our wrestling, brothers and sisters, what Christ is telling us here, all of that wrestling will be enhanced. It will be augmented by fasting. It will be rendered more effective. Jesus said to them, this kind of devil that we're encountering here, he won't come out except by prayer and fasting. Perhaps Jesus had been fasting and praying himself. The passage doesn't really tell us. What is important for us to note is that there are some things that we need a greater kind of preparation to encounter, a greater kind of preparation to overcome, a greater kind of preparation to face with victory. And Jesus tells us that fasting and prayer is the way to do that. So, that's very important for us to remember, even though today we don't expect that we're going to be casting out devils. There are all kinds of things that will be rendered better, more productive, greater victory through prayer and fasting. And then one more here in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. Are you a disciple of Christ? Has the bridegroom ascended into heaven? Then these are the days where we use fasting. This is what Jesus tells us. So with all of that, then, it's very clear that fasting remains, doesn't it? One last scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Don't bother to turn there. Just remember that Paul is talking about marriage there. And he's talking about the intimacy of marriage. And one thing that he says there is that we should not defraud one another of that intimacy, except, one exception, that we come apart for a particular time of prayer and fasting, and then we come back together. And so Paul also expected that there would be prayer and fasting at particular seasons, not regular, but particular seasons in the church. So, let's talk about fasting generally then. Rather than examples and rather than precepts, let's talk about fasting overall. The nature of fasting itself. First of all, let us remember that fasting is a way that the Lord has given us to express our sorrow for sin. Fasting is a way that the Lord Himself has given us to express unto Him our sorrow for sin. When we look at the examples that we have seen, many of them are given to show this very fact, that in sinning against the Lord, we grieve Him, our highest good, and therefore to afflict our souls in this way for our own sins is to express and make this grief more palpable, more real, and to grant under the Lord's good hand to learn to mourn for our sins the more. The term to afflict the soul is another term for keeping a fast. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Remember I told you we'd get there later? Isaiah chapter 58. We'll spend a little bit of time here. We have a few scriptures to look at intervening from here, but then we'll return to Isaiah 58 and spend a little bit of time. Verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? We'll stop right there for now. Do you notice that that's a Hebrew parallelism there? We have fasted, you didn't see it. We have afflicted our soul, and you took no knowledge. That's what we call a Hebrew parallel statement. And so afflicting the soul is tantamount to saying fasting. In Ezra 8:21, we saw this earlier, we saw the same principle, to afflict the soul. I called for a fast, and we afflicted our souls. Now, let's remember something, that sometimes in English we get a little confused because the word soul is used differently in Hebrew than we use it. You think, okay, afflicting our soul so we don't eat. That doesn't make sense. That sounds like afflicting our body and not afflicting our soul. What does that mean? What do you mean afflicting your soul? That's fasting. I think that sounds like afflicting your body instead. But remember that the Hebrew stands for the whole self, the word soul, the word nephesh. It stands for the whole self. And so instead of thinking afflicting our soul, like our inner man, think of afflicting ourselves generally. Afflicting ourselves. Now, we read this earlier in Leviticus 19, and we see the same thing in 1 Kings 18 on Mount Carmel. You remember what happened on Mount Carmel? Elijah met the 400 prophets of Baal, or 450 prophets of Baal on the showdown on Mount Carmel, right? And so they had the two different altars set up, the altar to Baal and the altar to Yahweh. And Elijah says, I'll tell you what, y'all go first. And so they did. And so all day they cried out, oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Nothing. Not a word. And what did they finally do to make themselves heard? Do you remember? They began cutting themselves. And the only blood that appeared on that altar was no animal blood, but it was the blood of the priests of Baal. They were cutting themselves to make themselves heard. You see, the Lord has said, you shall not do that. But the Lord has given us a way to afflict ourselves. Not a flagellant, right? Not that. Not a knife, not that. The way we afflict ourselves is we fast. That's the way the Lord has given us to afflict ourselves for our sins. To make our voice to be heard before Him, mourning for our sins. There have been, in pagan religions, things that people have done to themselves, disfigurement and so on, having to do with, afflicting themselves. The Lord gives us a lawful way to do that. It's called afflicting your souls or afflicting yourselves, and it is simply fasting. So, it is a way to express our utter dependence upon the Lord and our unworthiness of the least of His mercies. When we refuse our daily food for religious reasons, we are acknowledging our unworthiness and we are coming before the Lord with our sins. It's tantamount to saying, Lord, I don't even deserve my daily food. We recognize that if the Lord was to withdraw His sustaining hand, that He would be just and right in doing so because we have sinned against Him. So it is a means of recognizing our sins and approaching the Lord with humility. That's number one. Number two, another important utility of fasting is that not only do we recognize our unworthiness, but we learn more and more to deny ourselves before the Lord. Learning temperance. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, learning how to keep the body under, learning how to keep it in its proper place. And so another thing that fasting does is it teaches us self-control. It teaches us temperance. It teaches us, brothers and sisters, and this is a lesson we need to learn in our day, that there are things more important than our appetites. Isn't that true? Aren't there things more important than our appetites? Not out there. Not out there. Out there, the appetite is what governs. That's what rules, but it should not rule in here. In here, it is God's Word that should rule. It is God's commandments that should rule. It is God telling us that we ought, not need, ought. We ought to learn to discipline ourselves. And to, like Paul says, keep our bodies under subjection. They don't get to drive the bus. Our minds, our spirits, that which is informed by the Word of God, that is what should be driving the bus. And so when we refuse our daily food, we practice that great Christian principle of self-denial. Parents, you want to teach your children a life skill? Teach them self-denial. Self-denial is something that is required of children and adults alike by the Lord. And so often today, it is the last thing taught, if ever at all. Self-denial is one of the most, it is the first and most foremost lesson that we need to learn as Christians. What does Jesus say? Well, He says it in every gospel, in all of the synoptics, in Matthew 16, 24, Mark 8, 34, Luke 9, 23. It's the same passage quoted again and again where Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Notice that normally what we hear today is indulge yourself, take up your leisure, and follow your heart. That's not what Jesus says Christianity is. Being a disciple is what? What did He say? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what Jesus said Christianity is. That's one of those catechetical lessons, right? One of the beginning principles of the Christian religion. But that's not what we hear, even in our churches. Indulge yourself, take up your pleasure, and follow your heart. That's what we hear. Brothers and sisters, fasting teaches us against that tide that is flowing, that is overwhelming many today, that teaches us that we should follow what we want. Jesus tells us to deny ourselves, and fasting helps us to do just that. 1 Peter 2:11 is another passage along the same line. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Abstain from those carnal lusts, in other words. All right, so then the first was what? It is a way to express our grief and sadness and mourning for our sins. Second, it is a way to deny ourselves. Third, another important spiritual utility of fasting is that it makes us more likely, more ready to sympathize with those who are in need. It makes us more likely, more ready to sympathize with those who are in need. And here we'll go back to Isaiah chapter 58. So turn with me to Isaiah 58, please. I want you to pay very close attention to the play on words that the prophet uses here, because if you're listening, it'll hit you. Wherefore have we fasted, verse 3, say they, and thou seest not. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife, and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast, as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is this such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow his head down as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out into thine house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking vanity, now listen for the play on words. And if you draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be as the noonday. We afflict our souls so that we can sympathize with the afflicted soul, Isaiah 58:10 tells us. And so, while the first utility, the first use of fasting is that we bring our mournful estate before the Lord with weeping, with fasting, denying ourselves the bodily comforts because we are deserving of none of them, and we acknowledge that. And the second utility of fasting is that it is a way that we learn to deny ourselves and to put down the body and to give leave for our spirits, our souls to reign instead of the appetites. And thirdly, we learn how, in afflicting our souls, to be kind and generous to the afflicted soul. Isaiah 58:10. And so those are three great uses then of fasting. The next thing I'd like to do is talk to you about how to keep a fast unto the Lord. Several things that we see here in Isaiah 58. We'll not read back through them, but let's remember some of the things that we've just read. First of all, notice that the prophet is tasked with revealing to the people their sins, even in their fasts. They found their own pleasure in the day of their fasts. That's what we call a negative example. That's not something we should do. Remember what fasting is? Do we call it pleasing the soul or afflicting the soul? Right. We call it afflicting the soul. And so if it is called afflicting the soul in Scripture, then a proper fast is not going to be involved with pleasures, is it? When our presbytery calls for us this coming Thursday, and let me just be very blunt, to conduct a fast, leave the TV off. Put down those things that we would normally take up for fun. It's not a day for fun. It's not a day for recreations. It's not a day for leisure. It's not a day for pleasure. It's a day of mourning and sadness. I like what Mr. Miller said, and it's a little bit subtle, so let me just draw it out a little bit. There are times in our lives when we come under some conviction from our sins. And that's good, that's as it should be. But brothers and sisters, we've built up all kinds of defenses to keep that conviction from having its proper work. What Mr. Miller said in the quotation that I read for you at the beginning of this sermon is that one thing that we ought to be doing is spending a long enough amount of time focusing on our iniquities until our hearts are burdened by them. Normally, we pass by so quickly that our hearts don't have any time to process and to think and to mourn for our sins. Instead, we move on by them because it's not comfortable. And let's all admit that that's true. It's not comfortable. But this is a day that is designed to be not comfortable. That's what a fast is. The discomforts of our body ought to be allowed to sink in until there is discomfort in our souls as well. And that discomfort can be for many things. It could be for our own sins. It could be for the sins in which we have some kind of complicity in the society around us, or in the churches around us, in the false doctrine, in the bad teaching, and in the horrible practice, and in the downright apostasy that exists in so many churches today. It could also be for our national state, calling good evil and evil good, being indebted up to our eyeballs, and all those things we talked about, and so many more that we don't have time to name. Brothers and sisters, there's plenty to allow to sink in. And the day is designed so that it would sink in. And so if we begin and we say, okay, here's my fast then, it's going to be a day where I just won't eat. And every time I get a hunger pang, this is, you know, when I first heard about fasting, this is what I thought it was. Every time I get a hunger pang, I'll just say a prayer. Well, that's better than nothing, but it's not certainly what the Bible is talking about in fasting. What Samuel Miller tells us, and I think he is right in line with the Scriptures when he does, is that those kinds of griefs of body must sink in, and that our hearts must have time to process them until our hearts are indeed afflicted with those true afflictions that so very often we simply pass by and ignore and don't deal with and go blithely down the road. That's what we're being called upon to do Thursday. And we're going to have varying degrees of success, aren't we? And to hear this great standard and to see some of these men in Scripture who have afflicted themselves. I mean, David laid on the ground for 7 days. Joshua fell upon the earth before the ark of the Lord and put dust on his head all day long and cried out to the Lord. We may not have such a great heart yet. And I say yet. But God's people have. This is not something that we can say is completely foreign to us. So that's something that we gain from Isaiah 58:1-12. They found their own pleasure. Well, they exacted all their labors. That is, they continued to oppress their laborers and drove them the harder in the days of their fast. Well, not all of you may be able to take a day off from work. Okay. I understand that. Our presbytery is not asking for it. But there were those masters in Israel who could afford it, who could let the fields lie for a day. But instead, they retreated back and did not work in the fields with their laborers, but made their laborers work and make up for their own not being in the field. In other words, they were overly oppressive and tyrannical. Literally, that's what the Hebrew word means. They behaved themselves as tyrants. But remember what fasting is supposed to do? It's supposed to make us tender toward one another, recognizing our own weaknesses and sins and public humiliation. And so if we are humbled for our sins, then we will not be mean-spirited one toward another. We will not be angry one toward another. Instead of exacting all of our labors, instead of oppressing our laborers, we will rather be kinder. We will rather be more accepting. We will release them instead of holding them. Instead of driving them, we will give them freedom. It's those kinds of things that the prophet is talking about. So they were not made compassionate but unruly in their fasting. They were holding carnal fasts as evidenced by the outcome and the issue. In verses 5 through 7, we see merely that the appearance of a fast, an abstinence from food, is not truly a fast to be accompanied with certain spiritual realities. And those spiritual realities that ought to accompany our fast is love and humility, mercy and generosity, care for the soul of others as well as their bodily needs, putting away accusation, turning the finger of accusation upon ourselves rather than upon everyone else. Drawing out the soul to the needy, breaking the yoke of oppression with gospel kindness. And then the Lord, in the last couple of verses along there, gives some great and precious promises, doesn't he? He says, "Then I will hear you. I will be your guide and your guard." That's what he means when he says, "I'll go before you and I'll take up the rear as well. I'll be your guide and I'll be your guard." And then he says, "The waste places will be watered. The breaches will be healed. The old paths where you'll find rest for your souls, that will be restored. Light will arise and darkness will flee if you will observe this fast unto me, the Lord." Those are some great promises, are they not? All right, now turn with me to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7, we begin our reading in verse 1. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Kislev, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all of the people of the land and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even unto me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did ye not eat for yourselves? And drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when the men inhabited the south and the plain? And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil in his brother, or evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. They made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. So in the fifth month, that was the commemoration of the burning of the temple. The seventh month, the commemoration of the murder of Gedaliah. And they fasted in recognition of these tragic events in their history, but the Lord declares that their fasting was not unto him, but for themselves, because it did not issue forth in a keeping of his commands. It did not issue forth in leaving off oppression of the widow and the fatherless and the stranger. It did not leave off the oppression of the poor. It did not leave off the imaginations of evil against your brethren. And so let us also see that a godly fast is a fast that heals the breaches in our souls, such that this deep humiliation and giving our hearts time to process this deep humiliation can do nothing but good for the people of God, if it's a proper fast. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. Verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding in the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. And we'll stop right there. So Daniel was participating in a 3-week fast. It wasn't a complete abstinence from all food. Notice what he says. I ate no pleasant bread. Which probably means that all he ate was ground barley. 3 weeks on ground barley. Without wine or anything else pleasant. And why would he do that? He was entreating the Lord that the Lord would once again clear the vision to him. And so at the end of those 3 weeks, he washes himself in the river Hiddekel, and then the man dressed in linen and fine gold of Uphaz, that is the angel of the covenant, appears to him and reveals unto him the vision. What was Daniel doing for 3 weeks during that extended fast when it wasn't a total absence from all food, but from everything pleasant for 3 weeks? He was seeking the Lord's face, seeking the vision that the people of God would need of his day for encouragement. And the Lord answered him. He was entreated according to Daniel's work. And so then the Lord revealed unto him the great vision in Daniel 10. The vow of a Nazarite was like that. That is, one under such a vow refrained from wine and strong drink and other afflictions. Other pleasant things. He afflicted himself, and that was during the whole time of his vow. And then you remember from reading that if a Nazarite had vowed to be a Nazarite for, say, 40 days, so no wine or strong drink, no pleasant bread, letting the hair of his head grow. Now, let's just kick out that silly idea of Samson and that he was strong because he had long hair. It has nothing to do with it. Nothing at all. The long hair of a Nazarite means what? I'm not dressing myself. I'm not cutting my hair. I'm not taking care for the outward things. I'm working on the soul for whatever the length of term is. Nothing pleasant and everything to speak of deprivation of the body because I'm working on the soul. My focus is on the inner man for however long that vow is. And so the Nazarite vow was a kind of fast as well. Hopefully this is rounding out our understanding of what it means to fast. So then, in keeping a one-day fast, there are several things that ought to be observed. First, of outward significance. Outward, and then inward, and then we'll be done. First, let no food be eaten for one whole single day, if all other concerns are acceptable. Some of you may not be able to do that. Some of your children may not be able to do that. We understand that. That's, drawing the hard line. No. The children... Don't worry about that. But handle it rightly. Handle it in wisdom. As we cannot train our children to keep the Sabbath all in one time, they can't go 0 to 90 in a minute. So with regard to fasting, they can't go 0 to 90 in a minute either. They need to be brought up. They need to be brought up and trained in it, just like they do everything else, just like we do as well. But if you're going to fast for one day, as long as you're physically able to do so, don't eat anything for one day. That won't hurt you. Actually, it will do your soul some good. Second, refrain from other unnecessary activities so that you may devote yourself to the call to fast. Many times in the Old Testament, there were days of afflicting the soul that were also called Sabbath days. Sabbath days in that no servile work was to be done. None of their regular labors. They were to draw back from that so that they might focus on their fast. Again, we're not requiring that. But if it is possible, then feel free. And that would be in Leviticus 16, 29 through 31. It is inconsistent to the nature of a fast to refrain from food, but to engage in other pleasures and recreations. If fasting is a way to afflict the soul, then playing, recreations, leisure, and pleasure all work against the intended affliction. It's a day planned to be afflicted, in testimony of our just deserts for our sins, the sins of our nation, which, if the Lord should call into account, would be nothing compared to the afflictions that would come upon us all. Right? And then third, outwardly, wash your head, anoint your face. In other words, if your duties take you out of your homes, don't go around making sure everybody knows you're fasting. That's what the Pharisees did. Christ condemned them for it, and they destroyed their fast in doing so. They sought the honor of men, and they got it, but they didn't get a hearing from God. Okay? So let's make sure we understand that as well. Now let's talk about the heart significance, and this is where we will wrap things up. The engagement of the heart is essential to a godly and religious fast. There is not piety in merely abstaining from food. If there was, then there would be others who know not Jesus Christ, that would be much more holy than we are, right? If it's just abstaining from food. We want the engagement of the heart as well. As we deprive our bodies of food and other pleasantries, let our hearts be engaged in the same kind of palpable deprivation. As we use the outward sign of penitence, let us confess our sins before the Lord. Our personal sins, especially as they answer the call to the fasting by our presbytery. The sins of our churches and the corruption of the visible church and our own contributions to that corruption, whatever they may be. Our own distraction and dereliction from the important and eternal duties of being salt and light, that savory portion of the world, and that knowledge-bearing portion of our society, apart from which there would be no redeeming virtue at all. The sins of our nation and society, which are great, and, as we have already said today, too numerous to be named, our silence and complicity, our dereliction of the duty to lead those around us in the ways of the good old paths, of succumbing to the fear of persecution, of suffering sin upon our neighbors, there's plenty to go around to all of us, brethren. And in all of this, let us remember repentance, turning from our sins, mortifying them, quitting of them. Secondly, as we are deprived of bodily food, let us remind ourselves that we are not worthy of the least of the Lord's mercies. So then, let us rid ourselves of murmuring, complaining, and deserving mentalities. Let us remember that our lives are continually sustained by the very kindness of God, and that we are not our own, and that although our sins bring great displeasure in the face of God Almighty, yet He continues to be kind to us. Let us remember that. Let us remember that others are far more deprived than we are, and that this minor deprivation of this day ought to render us less haughty, more compassionate toward those that are in need. Let us remember that if the Lord would treat with us according to our sins, that this fast would typify the hopelessness of our estate each day, scratching to eke out a miserable existence. And let us remember in this misery, the misery of sin and rebellion against the Lord, and that we and our fellow countrymen have engaged in such rebellion. Let us meditate upon such sinfulness until our hearts are sufficiently afflicted, and do not turn away until they are. That would be probably one of the hardest things to do. And let us be burdened with a sense of our own sins against God, that we are the more ready to hear the remedy of Christ and His atonement and His forgiveness of sinners. And so in that sense, make this an evangelical, a gospel fast. True religious fasting, then, is accompanied by reformation of heart and behavior. If we fast by the Lord in such a way, so as to make our voice to be heard on high, Isaiah 58 tells us, then the Lord will answer from heaven. When He hears, He will reform His people speedily. He has promised to do that. We ought then to look for reformation of heart, which will issue in reformation of life. Sins confessed and mortified should remain dead. Compassions stirred for the destitute of body and soul should be fanned into flame and action to follow. Humility engendered over a sense of our sins should render us patient with others, absent of complaint, thankful for those small mercies from the Lord. And further, we should look for signs of reformation in our nation and in our churches when we persist importunately for such graces and benefits from the Lord. He is certainly able to turn our nation to Himself. We are not a hopeless people. And as there is an end to a fast, so also can there be in God's sovereign power and movement an end to our affliction in this nation. Let us pray then and humble ourselves before God who is able. And then finally, let us examine our hearts before the Lord in our fast, to ensure that we have made every effort of heart sincerity and not self-righteous expectation. Let us indeed rend our hearts, as Joel said, and not particularly our garments. Although, sometimes the rending of the garments can lead to the rending of the heart. Let us rend our garments for the greatness of our sin in our nation, in our ecclesiastical connections, and in our persons. And the Lord declares that He will not hear the fasting of those who have no desire to reform and no desire to see reformation. Let's close with Jeremiah chapter 14. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters, and they came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads, because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. For the plowmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places and snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail, because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do Thou it for Thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against Thee. O the hope of Israel, the Savior of the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest Thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest Thou be as a man astonied, as a man that cannot save? Yet Thou, Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by Thy name. Leave us not. Thus saith the Lord unto this people. Thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sin. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them with the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then said I, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you an assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and a divination and a thing of naught and deceit of their heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters. For I will pour their wickedness upon them. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto me, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. Brothers and sisters, let us close by remembering that the Lord will not hear, the Lord will not hear a hypocritical. So when we gather, let us gather for our good, for the good of our churches, for the good of our nation, for the good of our souls, that we fast truly to make our voice to be heard on high, that we come unto God with weeping and with mourning for our sins and the sins of our people and the sins of our nation, that the Lord would be pleased to hear and that He would indeed turn and heal us. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our great Father, we pray unto Thee, asking that Thou wouldst be with us, especially this week as we consider these things and prepare to meet with Thee on Thursday as we fast and afflict our souls before Thee for our sins, for the sins of our churches, for the sins of our nation, that we, as Thy people, would come unto Thee humbly. With that outward fast and the fasting of soul as well, that there would be truly an afflicting of ourselves but in more than just body, that it would be in heart as well. That we might come unto Thee as a people hopeless apart from Thy mercy, destitute apart from Thy provision, backsliders and apostates except for Thy sustaining grace, a people destroyed except Thou shouldest sustain. Help us to come unto Thee, the fount of life, the righteous God, that we may obtain mercy and may cry up mercy for our nation. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please remain standing and turn with me in your Psalters.